Many of you have probably heard that poem. It's called Touch of the Master's Hand. It's a poem that tells a story about an old violin that's being auctioned, and the violin is kind of battered and scarred and beaten, and in fact, you can tell by the words of the poem that the auctioneer hardly thinks it's worth his time to auction the thing. It's not going to bring any money. And as he began to auction it off, the poem says, it looked like he may be right, because the bidding stopped at $3. And he was closing the bid. He was saying, you know, $3 once, $3 twice, going for three. And right then an old gray-haired man stepped forward, and he picked up the bow and he picked up the violin and started playing it. And he wiped the dust off and he tightened up the strings that were real loose. And the poem says he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. When the music stopped, the auctioneer picked the violin up again, kind of with a whole different attitude, and said in a different tone, "What am I bid for the violin?" And a bid came for $1,000, and the violin ultimately sold for $3,000 instead of $3. And the poem concludes then with these words. It said, "The people cheered, but some of them cried. We do not quite understand what changed its worth. Swift came the reply, the touch of the master of a master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand." A lady by the name of Myra Brooks Welch wrote that poem back in 1921, and when she wrote it anonymously, and she sent it to her church bulletin. She later said that she felt like that poem was a gift of God, and it didn't need her name on it. But the poem kind of spread like wildfire. It became very, very popular. But it was left anonymous until several years later the poem was read at an international convention. And it was said at the end of the poem, again, that author was unknown. And a young man stood up in the back and he said, "I know the author, and it's time the world did too. It was written by my mother, Myra Welch." But the poem tells that story. It tells the story of an old violin, but ultimately the poem, and you know this, it's talking about something much, much more. The ultimate message is that God does a work in someone's heart that only he, the master, can do. And that work of the master does produce a real change in the life of a person. He takes a person who was in bondage to sin, total bondage to sin, and sets them free. He takes a person that was dead in sin and gives them true life. So 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, new things have come. When God intervenes in a person's sinful life and saves them, that person really is transformed, really is saved, really is changed. Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 13. You remember that parable of the soils there, that long parable. He says there are true believers, there are true Christians, and there are those who profess but who are not truly regenerate, not truly saved, not truly new creatures in Christ. And he uses that parable, and he makes it clear as he explains it to his disciples that there are some professing believers who are like the rocky soil. They receive the seed of the word, the gospel, and they receive it with joy, but when trials and persecutions come, they fall away, proving that their faith was not real. Others are like the thorny soil. They hear the word of the gospel and the concerns and the greed of the world, though, choke it out, and there's no real fruit of their salvation. And there are others, though, that are like the good soil. They hear the gospel and they understand it. And Jesus says, they indeed bear fruit. So the true believer will not fall away because of the trials of life or the concerns and greed of the world, but the true believer will bear fruit, different levels of fruit. Jesus says that at the end of that explanation of the parable. He says some 10, some 100-fold, some 1,000-fold. But in God's providence, believers bear fruit. And Jesus made the point over and over again in the Gospels. He said this in John 15:8. He said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So salvation in Christ makes a difference. Salvation is not just a blip on a screen. And Paul's already written about this in Colossians. In chapter 3, verse 10, he described the believer as one who has put on the new self. So salvation results in a real change. And I just say all that because in Colossians 4, some relatively obscure people in Scripture who have experienced the Master's touch are mentioned by name now in the close of this letter. And we see something about these people as we kind of study them through other passages in Scripture. They have been saved. They're true followers of Christ, and they're changed people. And I mentioned to you last week that verse 6 sort of closes the main teaching body of Paul's letter, the main teaching body of his epistle. And in verse 7 that we'll look at today, in this verse, he's really beginning his conclusion to this letter. And he's closing this letter out with various personal remarks, kind of telling a little bit about what's going on. But he really talks a lot about individuals that he works with, his comrades in ministry, people that are, some of them who are there with him, either in prison or who are there in Rome with him, taking care of him and watching out for him. And he speaks of several individuals there then who were forever changed by the Master, just to kind of use the words from that poem. And so their lives should instruct our lives. And these individuals really are representative of changes that should take place in our life when we're saved. So today I want to just take some time and look at verse 7 and 8 and about a man named Tychicus. Tychicus in Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. So turn there with me if you haven't already. Colossians 4, just verse 7 and 8 this morning. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." This isn't the only time in Scripture that this man, Tychicus, is mentioned. He's mentioned four other times, total of five times. He's mentioned here. He's mentioned over in Acts 20, verse 4. He's mentioned in a very similar statement in Ephesians 6:21, where Paul talks about sending Tychicus to the Ephesians. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 and Titus 3, verse 12. And we'll kind of look at all those references real briefly. But all those references are short. They're just a verse or two at the most. And together they do, though, give us really a rich profile of a man who was probably one of Paul's most intimate friends. And it's clear that he was very, very loyal to Paul. And he was someone that Paul could really, really trust. The name Tychicus itself was a pretty common name at that time. And it literally meant someone who is fortuitous or fortunate. And he was a native of the province of Asia, and that's where Ephesus is. Ephesus is the major city in Ephesus. And you remember from Acts, we know that Paul ministered in Ephesus for several years, probably about 3 years. And it was the major city of that province, and Tychicus likely came to know Christ under Paul's ministry there. He was from that area. He likely heard the word of Paul, the word, the gospel from Paul in Ephesus, and he turned to the Lord there. And so, in Tychicus' name starts coming up there at the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And his name comes up right about the time that there's this great silversmith's riot. If you remember that in Acts chapter 19, Paul's been teaching the people there that the idols they worshiped, the little silver idols that the silversmiths made, that they were just idols, that they were just, they weren't true, they were false gods. And so the silversmiths were losing business, and they were getting angry at that, and they started a riot. And it was an intense riot. Acts 19 says that the crowds were very irritated. It says in the Greek that they were filled with rage, and the city was filled with confusion. And some of Paul's disciples and friends even wouldn't even let Paul go into the assembly because they knew how dangerous it was. The people were that upset. Well, Tychicus almost certainly witnessed that. And so he would have seen that huge riot, and he would have noticed and witnessed Paul's demeanor and courage and trust in the Lord and all that. Paul then, after that event, after that riot, left Ephesus, and he headed to Macedonia, ultimately headed back to Jerusalem to take the collection back to the Jerusalem church there. And Acts 20, verse 4, says that Tychicus was one of the seven that went with him. So Tychicus was with Paul at the end of what, you know, we now call his third missionary journey. He and those other seven went as representatives of the Gentile churches, and they took the offerings back to the Jerusalem church. And so Tychicus was very likely carrying with him the offering from the province of Asia, probably the Ephesian church offering for the poor of Jerusalem. And so again, in a treacherous journey back to Jerusalem, he shared in and witnessed many of Paul's difficulties along that trip. And it was a dangerous trip, a long trip, and Tychicus no doubt got to spend a lot of time, personal one-on-one time, being discipled by Paul during that trip, learning much more about Christ. And if you remember, as you go through Acts, on the way to Jerusalem, Paul was repeatedly warned that when he got to Jerusalem, trouble awaited him there. You know, trouble was there. And certainly Tychicus would have heard those warnings, at least some of those warnings. But he stayed with Paul. And, you know, we would say it this way. He stayed with Paul through the thick and the thin. And their friendship grew strong. And Tychicus's loyalty and his servant's heart likely became very apparent to Paul during that time. And we know from Scripture that Paul made it to Jerusalem and that he was ultimately arrested there. And as he wrote Colossians, he had been there for 2 years. It had been 2 years since his arrest in Jerusalem. In those 2 years, during those 2 years, you think of all that had gone on. He had survived a plot by the Jewish leaders to murder him. He dealt with imprisonment there in Caesarea, where he was transferred to. He stood trial before Felix and Agrippa and Festus. I think it's most likely that Tychicus may have been there and was there for all those dramatic appearances in court. And then Paul was sent to Rome because of his appeal to Caesar. And Tychicus may have been with Paul through all of that. We can't say for sure. Scripture just doesn't say that. Although it does say that he was with Paul at the beginning of the journey, and the thing that's convincing is he shows up with Paul in Rome when Paul is there, and he's with Paul as he writes Colossians. But even along the way, remember that shipwreck, that harrowing shipwreck in Acts 27 and 28. We know Luke wrote that, and he's also mentioned at the end of Colossians 4, and he uses the pronoun we, so it's likely that those men that left with Paul in Acts 20 were still with him on that shipwreck. So, we do know this for certain, though. When Paul ended up in Rome, Tychicus also ended up with him there. He was with Paul in Rome when he was under guard, awaiting his trial. And this is when he writes Colossians, during his first Roman imprisonment. And since he was a faithful companion, and since Paul's getting ready to send back letters to the province of Asia, and Tychicus is from that province, it's just obvious for him to select Tychicus as his messenger back to the churches there. And so Tychicus was charged with three duties. First of all, he was to deliver Paul's letters. Paul doesn't explicitly state that, either here in Colossians 4 or in Ephesians 6, but from what he says in those two passages, in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, it's widely held consensus that he was the letter courier. He was the one that delivered these epistles. So it's understood that he delivered this letter to the Colossians. He almost certainly delivered Philemon, because Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. It was a slave owner there in Colossae. He delivered the epistle to the Ephesians, and he also probably delivered this letter that we don't have now, this letter in chapter 4, verse that's mentioned in Colossians 4:16, a letter to Laodicea, a nearby church. So, he's charged with three duties. First of all, to deliver this letter. Pretty important duty. Second, he was to report on Paul's circumstances to them. It says in verse 8 there of Colossians. He's to deliver the letter and he's to report about them, what's going on with Paul. Verse 8, it says, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. That he may know, that we may know about your circumstances. Some translations and some manuscripts have that he may know your circumstances. But the better translation is that you may know about our circumstances. And that fits the context here. And Paul doesn't need to know more about the Colossian circumstances. He's gotten that from Epaphras. He's wanting now, at the end of this letter, to send Tychicus to deliver the letter and tell them and encourage them about what's going on in his life, what's going on there in prison in Rome. And that was important because the church was very concerned about Paul and wasn't getting much information about him. And so here's Tychicus, a very faithful man. He was to deliver the letter and to make known to Paul what was going on with Paul. Or make known to the Colossians what was going on with Paul. So what kinds of things did Tychicus tell them about Paul? What kind of things did Paul want them to know? Well, probably things like what Paul writes in Philippians 1:12 when he says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater purpose of the gospel. So Tychicus was probably delivering that kind of information. Paul wanted them to know that he was physically okay, but he also wanted them to know, not beyond that, he was doing really well because the gospel was going out. God was using his time in prison even as a means to spread the gospel. So third duty is, verse 8, Tychicus was to encourage them. And he did that just by delivering the letter, by telling them how well Paul was doing, that the gospel ministry there was effective. He wasn't just a passive letter courier. He was sent to minister to the Colossian church. And he was also sent to probably talk to them about this letter, that he would have reviewed with them the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. It would have been a way for Paul to send not just a letter courier, but a real someone who could really minister to the people. So that's what Tychicus was doing. And so was he faithful? We know, yes, he was. He was faithful, and we know that because we have the letter. He faithfully did deliver the letters, the one to Philemon, the one to Ephesus, and the one to Colossae. And that, you have to understand, that was no small task. He had to, from Rome to Colossae, he had to cross much of Italy on foot. He would have had to sail across the Adriatic Sea. Then he would have had to leg it across Greece. Then he would have had to sail again across the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor. And after that, he still had a journey of about 100 miles to Colossae. That was a long journey, and that was a dangerous journey. And he was a faithful man then. Faithful even in those hard circumstances. And by the end of this, or beyond all this, at the end of this letter and beyond, we know that Paul was released from prison in Rome after his first imprisonment, and we know from other epistles that Tychicus continued to travel with him. He joined back up with Paul, very likely went with Paul on some of his journeys, and including a journey to Crete. Titus 3, verse 12 says Paul wrote a letter to Titus, and he wants Titus to come to him, and he says, "I'll send either Artemis or Tychicus to you to help you so that you can come to me." So again, you see Paul turning to Tychicus for a very important task. And he knew he could trust him, and he entrusted his churches to him. The one that Titus was over there, he entrusted Ephesus, Colossae, he entrusted his churches to this man. And again, later, Paul's imprisoned in Rome a second time. And at the very end of Paul's life, Tychicus was still there with him. And Paul desired this time to see Timothy, and he sent for Timothy. But he knew that Timothy couldn't leave his congregation at Ephesus without a replacement. So who does he send? 2 Timothy 4, verse 12 says he sent faithful Tychicus to fill in for Timothy so Timothy could come. So he's relatively an obscure man in Scripture in some ways. Not a man that's on the tip of our tongues. But he's definitely a man worth looking at, I think. And we don't know much about his life other than that brief biographical information. But God has given us something about him in Scripture, nevertheless. And it's this: he's to be an example to us. We're to find in him a great example of what a true Christian lives like, what he looks like, what a person becomes because of the Master's touch. So now, just this morning, looking at Tychicus' example, I want us to look, just to consider some heart attitudes that God develops in those he changes, that God develops in those he saves. Remember, you're not just saved and that's it. He changes us. He changes our hearts, and he gives us new heart attitudes. And we find at least three of those heart attitudes in verse 7. We're looking backwards today, I guess. We looked at verse 8, now we're coming back to verse 7. Three heart attitudes of the Christian. So it's not a complete list, not an exclusive list, but three that we find here as Paul speaks of Tychicus. And the first heart attitude is this: a family attitude. A family attitude. Paul describes Tychicus, verse 7, as our beloved brother. He's not a natural brother in the flesh. He's not a physical brother by birth. He's our brother. Our brother. Paul's saying there, he's a beloved brother of all the church. Because of Christ, he's a spiritual brother to all of us. And Paul's just saying, we love him dearly. That's what's created by the gospel, by Christ's death and resurrection. His people, Christians, are put into a brotherhood. When we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, we're transferred into a family of children adopted by the grace of the Father. A brotherhood's formed when we come to Christ. We become a part of that brotherhood. A brotherhood in which individual members are going to naturally share a bond in a family in which we all have one Father. One Father. We're in that family. We all serve one Christ. And we're all indwelt by one Holy Spirit. And Scripture presents us as being members of one another in one family. And Scripture teaches that believers have this heart attitude of love for one another. Scripture stresses this. 1 John 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3, 18 and 19. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. Jesus teaches of this back in John 13 in the Upper Room Discourse. He's giving really some nearly final instruction to his disciples there. It's one of the last things he says to them. And after Judas leaves to betray Jesus, in verse 34 of John 13, Jesus begins telling them, really commanding them about this concept of loving others, about being part of the brotherhood. He's commanding them about this heart attitude of recognizing other believers as family. He was telling them that there must be some observable love for one another as believers. John 13, 34, he said this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So Christians are in a brotherhood, a spiritual family, really, that's ultimately closer than your own physical family, if not everyone in that family knows the Lord. We become more like-minded, more desirous of fellowship with other Christians, with those who know Christ. We care for each other. We help each other. And this brotherhood is all because of our common relationship. In the words of Colossians, as Christians, we're all in Christ. And Paul has already spoken of this family in Colossians as well. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, "We're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Remember that verse? Christians are family. Why? Because Christ is all and he's in all. And our family is made up of all types of people, races, languages, social structures, social status, culture, genders. In the body of Christ, there's no distinction based on those things, no judgment based on those things. There's no animosity or hostility, no division, but instead a family heart attitude of love. That's what Scripture calls us to. And included in that family heart attitude is to be anyone who stands calling on the name of Christ in the true gospel and the true faith, even if they don't share every last one of our views. We're to have a heart attitude of indiscriminate love, Scripture says. Galatians 6, verse 10 says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith," especially those who are in the family. It's important that you work hard and show love to them. There is a priority for those in the family. According to Scripture, the priority is to the body of believers, the family. John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's of course not at all saying that we're not to love unbelievers, but it's just saying that we're to love each other more. That we're certainly to have love and compassion for them, for unbelievers. But for each other, Christ has made a difference in us. He has saved us by his work on the cross, and we have that brotherhood in him. Those who love Jesus must love all those who love Jesus. We're a family. Love is the mark that the Lord gives as a label to Christians. Not just at one time in one locality, but at all times and in all places until Christ's return, we're to love. We see this in another way in Colossians 4. In the other names that Paul uses to conclude this section, look at verse 10 and 11. He says, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who is called Justice. You know something about all those men? Those men are all Jews. And look down in verse 12 and 14. Epaphras, Luke. Epaphras and Luke were Gentiles. Just another way Paul's reminding us here, Jews and Gentiles, it didn't matter. They were part of Paul's team, serving together, family, in Christ, together in Christ. There's no person in the family you don't love. Even if that person is not perfect. I say that tongue in cheek. Even if that person is not perfect, you don't attack. You don't count wrongs. You love. So I know it's a simple statement, but the first thing Paul says about Tychicus is he's our brother. We love him. What creates that kind of mindset? It's the touch of the master's hand. That's all that can do it. We don't naturally love other people as much as Christ calls us to with that kind of love. It's a touch of the master's hand on someone's heart. So that's one of the heart attitudes that evidences a changed heart. There's a second heart attitude that Paul mentions here. It's a servant attitude. Verse 7 again. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant. That Greek word there is one you've probably heard. It's the Greek word diakonos. It's the word that we get our church word deacon from. Diakonos, though, really is more than that. It's more than an office. It's really not used as an office itself in Scripture. Diakonos is really a servant. It's a general term. It's not reserved for the office of a deacon. It's what you call anyone who serves another person in the body, a diakonos. And Paul qualifies that word with this word pistos, another common word in the Greek. It means faithful. It's a term that's used of people who were faithful. Even in the world of commerce, they would use this term. He's pistos. He's faithful. He's someone you can trust. It's the idea that when Paul uses it, it's someone who faithfully obeys, someone that faithfully carries out his duties. He's worthy of trust. He's reliable. He serves well. He does things right. In other words, Paul's just saying, look, I can trust this guy with critically important things. He was a faithful servant. And in saying that, Paul was really saying something else as well. When he said Tychicus was a faithful servant, implicit in that, he was saying that Tychicus was not something else. He was not self-serving. Self-serving people can't be relied upon because they're in it for something for themselves. If they see something in it for themselves, then man, they work hard. They do it well. They're aggressive about it and they're faithful. But on something else, they may not be. Selfish people, instead of loving the family, they cause dissensions. They backbite. They respond out of anger and jealousy and malice. Tychicus was a servant, though, not of self. He was a servant of others. And the brief snapshots of Tychicus in Scripture show a picture of a man who cared really nothing about building his own reputation in the minds of others. He wasn't jockeying for position. Really, the picture that Scripture paints of Tychicus is he was just, you know, we might just call him, he was like an errand boy for Paul. Very faithful. Very important. He wasn't trying to impress men, though. He wasn't trying to move up a ladder. He wasn't laying the groundwork for a higher position or something more visible. He was just content to faithfully serve Paul behind the scenes. And he served him very, very faithfully. And Paul, you know, as we saw, Paul keeps going back to Tychicus, because he could be counted on. And those references later in Paul's life, really at the right before Paul's martyrdom, Titus 3 and 2 Timothy 4 especially, those confirm that Tychicus continued in that. He continued to live out his life as a trustworthy, faithful servant that Paul could trust. You know, when you read some of Paul's epistles, some of his other closing remarks about some of his people that had ministered with him, like Demas, for example, in another letter in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, or 2 Timothy. He's very frank about how people were. He's, you know, if people weren't loyal, he tells you. But he never mentions a negative word. There's never a negative word about Tychicus in Scripture. Someone has said the greatest ability in the world is dependability. And that's what Tychicus was. He was dependable. He was faithful. And he was immensely gifted in that. It's kind of a behind-the-scenes subjective thing. He was immensely gifted in being dependable, faithful. He wasn't worried about the lack of visibility. He just wanted to be, and he was, faithful. Why? Why is that? What, was he born that way? What, was he born a selfless servant? No, he was transformed. He understood the grace of God that Chuck talked about this morning. That had touched his heart. God had touched his heart, changed him forever. And he came to see that his whole purpose in life was to serve Christ by serving others. So Christians are to be known by these heart attitudes that lead to objective, observable fruit. They're to have a family attitude, an attitude of love for the family, for one another. They're to have a servant attitude. And the third heart attitude we see in verse 7, they're to have a submissive attitude. He's talking here about an attitude of submission to Christ. Look at verse 7 again. Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant. Those are beautiful words. He's a servant, Paul says, a diakonos. But now this word for servant, the second word for servant in verse 7, it's a different word. He uses another word now to make a real point. Another Greek word that you'll probably be familiar with, it's the Greek word doulos. It means a slave. And many times this word simply translated servant in the New Testament, but it's really more than that. It's a bondservant, it's a slave. And Paul says that he's a fellow slave in the Lord. The word there really, it's not doulos, it's a compound word, soon doulos. It's that little preposition, soon, it means with. Paul's saying he's a with slave. It's a way of saying that someone else is a slave that is serving the same master along with someone else. He's in a body, a group glad to call themselves slaves. And they're all serving together with one another, the same master. Soon doulos. It's one who serves the same master with another person, with a group of people, with the church body. And they are, he says, he's a fellow bondservant in the Lord. So it's clear what Paul's saying here. He's saying that he and Tychicus are slaves together, serving the same master, the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is a soon doulos with Tychicus. Tychicus is no less or no more. He's a soon doulos with Paul. Why? Why? Again, because they've been transformed by the grace of God to understand the preeminence of Christ, the very thing that Paul's been talking about in this letter. They understand that, and they rightfully and gratefully acknowledge his lordship. They serve together. Together they serve the same Lord. Paul is essentially saying, he's saying, look, we're fellow slaves because we each acknowledge who Christ is. And we both desire to submit to him. He's saying, look, Paul is saying, I desire my will to be swallowed up in the will of Christ Jesus. And Tychicus, he's the same guy. He desires the same thing. This is something that unites Christians. If we're regenerate, saved, when all is said and done, that means we have something in the depths of us that desires to serve the Lord Jesus and submit to him. That qualifies then all the service we do in the body. Every act of service is ultimately for the Lord. It's for him and not for us. So Tychicus served Paul. Why? Because in his mind he was serving Christ. What we do then becomes significant. Not because of its visibility to man, but because of its visibility to Christ. It's done for him. It's to please him out of understanding that he is Lord. A true believer lives life with an understanding of the lordship of Christ. He lives a life where in the deepest part of his being he wants to please the Lord, to obey the Lord. And I'm not saying that we do it perfectly. There are moments, certainly, of time in which we live as if that's not true. But a true believer doesn't stay that way. A true believer comes back to who he really is because of the work of the Spirit in his life, through which he understands that I am a servant of the Lord. There's a change when someone gets saved. It's not just a blip on the screen. And this service for the Lord, then, is significant, absolutely without respect to its visibility to man, but because this service is pleasing to the Lord. Sundulos. It's a great word. It really does two things in my mind. In one sense, it exhorts us. It exhorts us, reminds us that we're to live for the Lord. But it's also a great encouragement to remind us that we're serving with other people. We're serving within a family that's serving the Lord together. So soon do loss. When Paul uses that, it's really a leveling term. It levels the field in the body. It expressed an equality between Paul and between Tychicus. Paul puts this label on Tychicus. He's a fellow slave. He's saying, he and I are rowers on the same level, the same ship, serving the same master. Don't think that just because I wrote this letter and he's delivering the letter that I'm somehow better than he is. We're both servants of the same Lord. He is just, his task is just different, that's all. I'm not his master. Not at all. He serves me, but I'm not his master. We join together in loving service of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual slaves, each of them having equally submitted their will and ambitions to the Lord. So we have a great example here in this man in Colossians 4:7. It's a great example of a man transformed by the grace of God who was bearing fruit as evidence of that transformation. And he should remind us also of a few other important truths. There's greatness in the small things done for Christ. You think about Paul, just think about it. Paul on one extreme. He's a great theologian. Some people call him the greatest theologian that's ever lived. Great writer. Wrote a large part of Scripture. He performed the miracles of an apostle. And on the other hand, you have a guy like Tychicus. Scripture gives no hint that he was a great thinker or a great orator. He left no writings which survived. But he was touched by the Master's hand just as much as Paul was. And he lived a life. He lived a life of Christian family. He lived a life that of a submitted to the Lord servant. And think about it. Paul wrote this incredible letter, but what if it had never been delivered? What if Tychicus was not faithful? What if he did not want to co-labor with Paul to serve their Lord together? Think of that. Think of this epistle. And Philemon and Ephesians. Think of no one ever reading those inspired books of the Bible because Tychicus wasn't faithful. Or if he hadn't been faithful. Right now, you know, even right now, you and I are benefiting from the ministry of a faithful slave of the Lord who delivered those letters. It's probably at that time seemed like a small act to him. But we see it now as a huge act for all of us. So you can be assured, we can all be assured, if we do things in the name of the Lord, it's all very significant, no matter how insignificant it seems to us at the time. And it's often those behind-the-scenes things that you do not that seem small to you, those are indispensable in God's work. And you won't know the full effects of some of those things, and we won't know the full effects of some of those things until we get to heaven. But I'm just saying, Tychicus is an example that should cause us all to think about those three things, about loving the family, about serving, about submission, and we're to persevere in those things like Tychicus did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this man that you've given us enough about to understand that he was faithful, that he was that he was someone who submitted to you and submitted to the Lordship of Christ. And Father, I pray that that we would all examine our own lives to see if we're being faithful in those areas, if we're growing in these areas of love for the family, of servanthood, and ultimately of servanthood and submission because of Christ and to Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to grow in these things, and we thank you for the example again. In Christ's name, amen.